Okay, again, we welcome you this morning. Good to see you here as we open the Word of God together. Before when I announced about the bookstore, I forgot to mention Seth and Sharice are away this morning. They usually look after that ministry. So Sister Corinne is looking after that for today. She was the lady on the piano. So if there's something there you'd like, please see her. All right, turn your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Romans chapter 6. The book of Romans chapter 6 as we continue in our series through this very powerful and instructive epistle. And we've entitled the series, The Gospel of God. And Romans unfolds to us that great theme of the gospel. And we've just finished covering chapter 1 through 5, which deals with the subject of justification. It answers the question, how can a man be made right with God? And in order to bring us to that point, the apostle had to first take us on a journey to view the corruptions and the heinous scene of our own heart, so that then he might point us to the only source of forgiveness, the only source of hope and release in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we commence in chapter 6, the second major section of the book, which has to do with our sanctification. All right, these may sound like big words, but they have a simple meaning. Justification means to be declared righteous, and that has to do with my salvation. And then sanctification, that has to do with my growth now as a Christian. And Romans 6, 7 and 8 lay that out for us in a systematic fashion. In fact, we could summarise the three phases of our salvation in this way. Justification has to do with deliverance from the penalty of sin. And if you're saved this morning, that's something that took place in the past. It's a moment in time experience, not a process. It takes place when I, as a guilty sinner, repentant sinner, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and cast myself in faith upon him. Now, as a saved individual, I'm now in this second phase called sanctification. Now, my sanctification, as far as God is concerned, is a permanent accomplished thing. But for me, journeying through this life, it has its application in the present. And so we could say that sanctification is the deliverance from the power of sin in the present. So justification, deliverance from the penalty of sin in the past. We have sanctification, that I am now, as I grow as a Christian, being delivered from the power of sin in the present. And then the future phase is glorification, where we will be delivered once and for all from the very presence of sin. All right, so these are the three great salvation words that really summarise the whole spectrum, as it were, of salvation. But in chapter 6 here, we commence this matter of sanctification, and particularly these verses we're looking at this morning deal with the question of indwelling sin. In other words, if you're here this morning and you have had a salvation experience, as wonderful as that was, and you have that assurance of your salvation, you don't have to be on the road of the Christian life for very long before you find out that there is still something resident in you. There is still the propensity to sin. There is still the capacity to sin. And so Romans 6 presents to us some tremendous truths that will help us in this matter of getting spiritual victory. Now that I'm saved, how do I get victory over the sin nature that I still find, unfortunately, within? Well, we're going to find that these verses demonstrate for us that there has been a radical change in the believer's relationship to sin as a ruling power in his life. And these truths, the knowledge of these truths, embraced and laid hold of by faith, will provide us with the necessary keys that we need in order to live the victorious Christian life. And so I've entitled my message this morning, Freedom from Sin. Freedom from sin. But let's pray before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we need your help this morning to understand the Word of God. Lord, how foolish we would be to try and understand these glorious truths in the strength and the wisdom of the natural man. Lord, we pray that you would empty us, firstly this morning, empty us of our own understanding. Lord, the impulses of the flesh. Lord, and we pray that you would then fill us with the Holy Spirit, that he would guide and direct both preacher and hearer alike this morning as the Word of God is preached, and that we might be able to leave this place knowing that we have heard not from a man, but we've heard from the living God speaking to us. through the pages of the Word of God. And then, Lord, for any here this morning who may not yet find themselves even in this phase, Lord, they maybe just need justification. They haven't been saved. We pray that today would be the day of their deliverance and their salvation. So, Lord, we look to you now and you alone to guide us in these moments together. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, I'd like to divide our text up into three headings or 3 points this morning that'll help us as we look at this subject, freedom from sin. We see firstly this morning in verse 1 through 3, an objection anticipated. An objection anticipated. In other words, the Apostle Paul, as is often his style, anticipates an objection to what he has just taught previously. What shall we say then, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So we have an objection anticipated. Now it's very likely that Paul encountered these types of objections as he took the gospel into the known world of the time. And the question is now that I'm saved by grace, does that mean that because I'm saved only upon the basis of grace, that my works do not contribute anything to my salvation, does that mean now that I can just go on living a life of sin? And you know that this is a common objection even today. When you present somebody with the gospel, the free offer of God's grace, that there is nothing that you or I can do that is only through what Christ accomplished on the cross, it is not uncommon, is it, for us to hear the objection, if you teach that, that'll encourage people just to live the way they please. If salvation is free and I don't have to do anything, then surely that's going to encourage a lazy attitude in me. That's going to mean that I'm going to just say, well, who cares? I can just ride to heaven on an easy road and I can just live life the way I please. But such reasoning is a surface reasoning that comes from the man who does not know God. You see, for those of us who have truly experienced the freeness of grace and have experienced salvation, we understand, as is going to be presented here, that there has been a radical and fundamental change in our relationship to sin in our lives. And so he deals with that here. Now, when we have the word sin here, Paul is not dealing so much in this chapter with acts of sin, plural, but he's dealing with the root of sin, which is the sin nature. And that's what we're going to see here this morning. We don't have before us a form of sinless perfection taught, but what we do see is that the believer's relationship to the sinful nature has been changed through salvation. So we have the reasoning in verse 1 of the natural man, but we have the rebuttal in verse 2 and 3. Paul rebuts this quite strongly. He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Paul responds firstly almost in an emotional way. He says, God forbid. And this has the idea, away with the thought, may it never be. Okay, so if you're tempted to think this morning that somehow by being saved by grace and the fact that you can't earn your salvation will somehow encourage a life of continued sin, then the Bible is quite clear, away with that thought. Put it away, it is not of God. But now Paul reasons not just emotionally but also logically, and he appeals to the fact that we have died to sin. And our union with Christ in his death means that our relationship to sin has fundamentally changed. Now, the word baptized here means to immerse or to dip or to plunge. And this was used amongst the Greeks to describe things like the dipping of a hot piece of iron in water by a smith. Okay, so you can imagine a man who is working a piece of metal, a blacksmith, and he heats it up red hot, and then in order to cool it down and to stabilize it in the condition he has worked the metal into, he would plunge that into water. And that's the picture in the word baptized. Okay, it's the same word used in Luke 16:24. You remember when the rich man asked Lazarus to dip or to baptize his finger in water and to cool his tongue, for he was tormented in that flame. And so here we have, really, the primary thing that is in view here is our spiritual union with Christ, that we, through salvation, have been baptized into Christ. We have been united with him. This is the spiritual baptism, of which outward baptism is a figure or a picture. Okay, when we baptize people like we did last Sunday morning, when the candidate is plunged beneath the water and then drawn up out of the water, that does not affect anything spiritually in the heart of the individual, but is merely a public picture of something that has already taken place. It pictures the union of the believer in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, what has that got to do this morning with my propensity to sin? What has that got to do with this morning, Pastor, with that habit that drags me down? Well, it has everything to do with that, because the way you are going to have mastery over that, the way you're going to get victory over that, is to understand that your relationship to sin has changed by virtue of the fact that you have been baptized into the death of Christ. And so we have an objection anticipated, but number two this morning, we have our union assured in verse 4 through 7. Now Paul enlarges on our union with Christ. He expands upon that theme. And as we're going to see, as we get down to verse 6, this has in view our victory from sin. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him. Please note the phrase "with him" here. We see the picture of our union with him. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, notice that word there, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, say it with me, with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So we have our union with Christ, precious truth. You've got to understand that this morning. It's when we initially get saved, the main truth that is upon our minds is Christ died for me. Christ was buried for me. Christ rose again for me. Praise the Lord. And that's the focus of the repentant sinner. But we need to understand that equally true is this truth presented in Romans 6, that I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and I have been risen with Christ, and that is a liberating truth. So let's look at these three aspects of our union with Christ. We are buried with Christ, verse 4, with him. With him. And then in verse 5, we have the phrase planted together. This was a word used by the Greeks to speak of trees planted in the same place or the same garden bed. It speaks to us of that, again, signifies that union with Christ, that we were planted together with Christ into his death. Now, in this context, the primary reference here is to our spiritual baptism into Christ at salvation. Okay? And as I mentioned before, the ordinance of baptism is an outward sign and picture of that. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we have this spiritual baptism referred to, where it says, "For by one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." You say this morning, Pastor, do you believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yes, I do. If you mean speaking in an unintelligible gibberish like a three-year-old, no. But if you believe that the baptism of the Spirit, as is presented scripturally here, is that moment in time where I receive Christ as my Saviour and I'm baptised into the body of Christ and I am plunged into Christ, I'm placed into Christ, yes, I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But scripturally, that's what it is. There's a lot of confusion today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that has to do with speaking in tongues or some sort of ecstatic experience. But no, theologically and scripturally, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a reference to our salvation, pure and simple. Now, we need the power of God for service. That's endowment. That's something else. Okay, but don't confuse the two. All right, so here we see our union with Christ in his death. We've been buried with him by baptism into death. Then we see our union with him in his resurrection. So buried with Christ, risen with Christ. Second part of verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So we see the picture here again in the ordinance of baptism. It pictures it for us: burial with Christ, resurrection with Christ. F.B. Meyer says the picture in baptism points two ways: backwards to Christ's death and burial, and to our death to sin; forwards to Christ's resurrection from the dead and to our new life pledged by the coming out of the watery grave to walk on the other side of the baptismal grave. And so here's the wonderful truth, that we have been plunged into the death of Christ, and that's why Paul is arguing here that it's impossible for us to continue in sin the way we used to. The word continue there has the idea of to abide in or to remain, and what is in view here is the practice of habitual sin. A Christian cannot, while a Christian can commit acts of sin, he cannot be under the domination of sin as a ruling power the same way he was before he was saved. And that's because I've been brought into living contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and because I've been placed into Christ, his death means my death, his burial means my burial, and praise God, his resurrection means my resurrection also. And so we've been raised to resurrection life. We've been placed in Christ not only that we might share in the blessings of his death, but that we might also partake in the blessings of his resurrection. Notice the type of life we have been raised to. It says that we are raised to walk in newness of life. And again, I love the picture of baptism and how even in this, our own baptistry here, the candidates come in one side, they're plunged under the water, brought up out of the water, and they leave the other side. That's a picture of what's happened. If you're saved, you came to Christ with your old life and with your sin, and you came to Christ in repentance and faith, and you were baptized into Christ the moment you got saved. You were united with Christ in his death, and then you were raised in his resurrection, that you might go on from there to live a different life, to live a distinct life, to live a life that is pleasing to Christ, to live a life where sin no longer has the mastery and the rulership in your life and mine. This word newness has the idea of freshness. Aren't you glad for the new life that we have in Christ? You say, oh boy, I am living life to the fullest. And by that we often mean today the pornography and sin and getting out there into the dark abyss of this world. Listen to me, life does not truly begin until you meet Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. You're not living this morning if you're not saved. You're not truly experiencing life. Listen, to know Christ is to know life. Whom to know is life eternal. And this is, what does Christ say? This is life eternal. This is life eternal, that ye may know God and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so we've been raised to walk in victory. Here we see that not only have we had the old nature dealt with and the power of sin broken, but we've had imparted to us a new life. You see, the Christian life must be sustained by spiritual power. You must understand that this morning. Not only do you need to be saved by spiritual power and by the direct intervention of God, but let me say, in order for you to continue in this Christian life, in order for you to live in victory and to glorify the Lord and to say no to sin, it requires a supernatural power that does not come from within us, but comes from the Spirit of God as he releases that into us. And that's how we walk as Christians. We have a new spiritual energy in order to live the Christian life. So we see a union with Christ in his burial, in his resurrection. Now we have his crucifixion mentioned in verse 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And so the Christian is one who's been buried with Christ, risen with Christ, Paul now goes back to the death part again and enlarges on that and brings in the matter of the cross. Not only did we go down into the tomb with Christ, but we were crucified with him at the cross. Notice that it says that we are to know this. In fact, the word know is one of the key words here. Boys in the second row there. The word know is one of the key words in this chapter. What's one of the key words in the chapter? Amen. Good. Okay, you're on board this morning. All right. Okay. All right. So you're not going to know about it while you're talking to each other. All right. Let's listen up this morning. All right. So knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him. You know, there is a. We know that the knowledge of these truths is not an end in itself. We need to have those truths applied to our hearts by faith and with the help of the Holy Spirit. But let me say that when these truths are really in our minds and they're at the forefront of our thinking, they in themselves have a sanctifying influence on the way we live. They have a profound impact because, you see, when you are confronted with the pull and the lure of the old sin nature, if these truths are there, if you know this, if you understand that my relationship to sin has changed, that I no longer have to submit to sin because sin has been dethroned in my life. Before I was saved, sin ruled in my life like a king. Now, through salvation, sin has been dethroned. And this morning, as a Christian, I do not have to say yes to the dictates of the sinful nature. With the power of God and with these truths in mind, I can say no to sin. Now, before you were saved, you could not say no to sin, could you? Sin ruled your life. That's the picture presented in chapter 5, 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death. That word reign has the idea of to reign as a king. I was under the dominion of sin. And is that not the case? I mean, people today say, oh, well, I can quit this habit anytime I want to. And they pick up this habit or that habit and they think they're in control, but soon they find out that that habit has them. They don't have the habit. Oh, I can drop cigarettes anytime I want to. Don't be so sure of yourself. Those cigarettes, you think you've got a hold of those cigarettes, they've got a hold of you. You think you've got a hold of that glass of wine has a hold of you. So, we've been crucified with Christ. Christ died for me, but I died in Christ. This is the New Testament truth. Galatians 2:20, wonderful verse. I hope you're committed to memory. I'm crucified with Christ, says Paul. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I love that phrase because in the Greek text, it's in the perfect tense. It's something that was accomplished in the past, and its effects remain true in the present. And if you are a believer here this morning, it's the same for you. You were crucified in the past at a historical point in time when Christ died, but it remains true in the present. You can now live each day and each hour as a crucified man or woman, crucified to the lusts of the flesh, crucified to the dictates of the sinful nature, and you can walk in victory. The old man. What a description of our old nature. The old man, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. The old nature. I tell our baptismal candidates, I say, this: your baptism is like your spiritual burial service. It pictures that you died to your old life. You're dead to that. And you've been raised to new life. The old Simeon's been crucified and buried with Christ, and I've been raised to a new life in Christ. So here we have the wonderful truth. You know, the more you study what took place at the cross, the more the magnitude of what took place will captivate your mind and your heart. At the cross, Christ dealt with sin. He dealt with the penalty of sin. At the cross, Christ dealt with Satan, didn't he? He bruised the serpent's head. But let me say this morning, what the Bible presents here also is at the cross, Christ dealt with me. At the cross, Christ dealt with self. At the cross, Christ dealt not only with my sins, plural, that come out of my life, but he dealt with the very root, which is the problem. He dealt with self. He dealt with the power of sin in my life. And not only did Christ pay the penalty for my sin at the cross, but he broke sin's power at the cross as well. Now, what was the purpose for this? Well, we have two purposes introduced by both. We have two purposes, both introduced by the word "that" in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, when we talk about the body of sin being destroyed, what does this mean? Well, let me first tell you what it does not mean, okay, so you don't misunderstand. It is not a reference to some sort of sinless perfection, okay? It's not. Now, don't misunderstand, because as we get down in the passage, we're going to have very clear exhortations not to yield ourselves or our members, not to yield our bodies in the service of sin. Now, if Paul was teaching that the sin nature had been completely removed and eradicated, why would he then go on to command us and to exhort us not to use our bodies for sin? That wouldn't make sense, would it? Okay? So he's not teaching here that some form of sinless perfection. You remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we, including himself as the Apostle, have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I read a story in a book by Dr. Alan Redpath recently, and he recounts a story about how after he had preached at a church in Southampton, England, a young man came up to him with his face aglow and almost threw his arms around his neck. He said, "Hallelujah, brother." And Redpath says, and I took a deep breath and said, "Hallelujah," and hoped that it was all right. He says, I didn't quite know what he was going to say next. He said, "I want you to know that 18 months ago I was saved. 12 months ago I was sanctified, and now I'm completely free from sin." I looked at him and replied, "My dear friend, you've got further in 18 months than I've got in 25 years. And if I read my New Testament aright, you've got further in 18 months than the Apostle Paul got in a lifetime. For at the end of Paul's story, he declared, 'I'm the chief of sinners.'" Right? So if you think this morning that somehow you can attain in this life a form of sinless perfection, the Bible does not substantiate that sort of teaching. And we're aware, aren't we? You say, "I know I'm saved this morning. There's no doubt about it. There was a change in my life. Something took place back there the day I met Christ. But, Pastor, I still have this internal conflict and this war going on. I want to do what's right. I have the Romans 7 struggle. The things that I want to do, I don't do them. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them." That's the internal struggle that every Christian struggles with. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to another, says Paul, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So when we talk about the body of sin being destroyed, it doesn't mean the sin nature is entirely eradicated. But what it does mean is this: that it has been rendered powerless. That's what the word "destroyed" means. It means to render powerless, inoperative, inactive. All right, so not entirely removed and eradicated, but the power is broken. Okay, we're dealing with the mastership or the rulership of sin. Remember, if you could imagine now, this morning in your heart there is a throne. Before you were saved, sin reigned. Sin sat upon the throne of your heart as king. Praise God, through the work of salvation, sin was dethroned and Christ took the throne, and grace now flows into my heart. I'm under the rule of grace. Now, the presence of sin, is he still there? Yes, he's dethroned, but he's still there. And as a Christian, I can choose to submit to sin. But the key thing here this morning is I do not have to. Did you hear that this morning? Listen carefully. A Christian can sin, but a Christian does not have to sin. You hear that? A Christian can sin, but if you truly say this morning, you don't have to sin. "Oh, I can't help it. I just have to look at that filthy stuff." No, you don't. You can say no to that temptation if you are a born-again believer. You don't have to say yes to sin this morning. You can say yes to King Jesus and no to sin. And so we're under no obligation to obey the dictates of the sinful nature. So the body of sin was destroyed, rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. There it is. All right, so I was crucified with Christ. What was the end that God had in view? We see the wisdom of God in this, don't we? You see, God hasn't left us to battle through this life without the solution. Some people have the idea, well, Christianity is great for getting me to heaven, but as far as living this life is concerned, it doesn't help me. Listen, God never intended for you to live a defeated life. God doesn't want you to stay as a Christian in a position of defeat. You don't have to be a defeated Christian this morning. You can get up from your failures and you can move forward and you can lay hold of the resurrection life that God has given you. And with the power of the Spirit of God releasing in you, you can say no to sin. And so this is why we were crucified with Christ, to liberate us, to bring a severance to sin working and operating in my life. That's what the word serve here means. It has the idea of being a bond slave. So we no longer have to render a slave's obedience, says Woost, to the evil nature habitually as we did before we were saved. You get that? Okay, we can still slip into sin and make mistakes as Christians, absolutely. Until we go home to heaven, we are confined to sinful bodies that still have sinful desires. But it's not the same, is it? You can't sin the way you used to anymore. I said, you can't sin the way you used to. You say, oh, but I'm saved this morning. Does your sin concern you? Oh, no, I'm very comfortable with my sin and I can cohabit with my sin. Did you really get saved then? Because when you get saved, you can't sin the way you used to. Yes, you can still sin, but it'll be different. It'll grieve you. It'll break your heart. And it'll be contrary to the new nature that's been implanted in you in Christ. And the Spirit of God will convict you about it. And God will even chasten you about it and bring you back to Himself. You see, you can't live the same way you used to after you get saved. And if you've made a profession this morning and you say you're saved, but there's been absolutely zero change in your life, you better go back and check you got the real thing. So you're saying this morning that I have to, some sort of works, change my life, salvation? No. I'm just saying you can't come into contact with Jesus Christ, the Lord and the King of glory, without there being a change and a transformation. Something changed the day you got saved. Let me give you an illustration that may help you just to understand this truth, the severance of my life to sin as a ruling power. If you could imagine a floor lamp, okay, some of you have these, connected to a wall outlet. The lamp derives its power to give light from the electric outlet in the wall. Just so that a sinner is connected to the evil nature and derives his incentive and energy to sin from the evil nature. Okay? Remove the connecting plug from the wall outlet and the light ceases to function. All right, that's basic, isn't it? You pull out an appliance at home out of the wall, it's disconnected from the power source and it no longer functions. Its source of power has been cut off. Cut the connection between the sinner now and the evil nature and he ceases to function as a sinner. His source of power has been cut off. Connect the floor lamp with the wall outlet and it starts to give light again. Connect the Christian with the evil nature still in him and he sins again. Okay, so you understand that. Right? You can still take that cord and plug it back into the power source and that light will go on again. And likewise, with your life as a Christian, you can choose to reconnect yourself with sin as a power source and it bring defeat in your life, but you don't have to. But the point is, says Woost, he is under no compulsion to put himself back into the control of the evil nature again, nor can he do it habitually, nor frequently. God has so adjusted things in the Christian's life that while he remains a free moral agent, capable of choosing between obeying the divine nature or the evil nature, yet the preponderance or the majority of his choices are Godward. Thus does Paul declare the mechanical impossibility of a Christian habitually sustaining the same relationship to the evil nature which he sustained before he was saved. Does that help? Okay. All right, so you can still sin, but you can't. You don't have to sin, you don't have to say yes, and you don't have to yield to the sinful nature. But you can choose, can't you, at times to do that, but you're under no compulsion to do so. And you can't be the same again because there's been something radical, something has radically happened in your relationship to sin. All right. So we have Firstly, an objection anticipated. Number two, our union assured. Now we have number three, our position applied in verse 8 through 11. Right, from verse 1 through 6, Paul is dealing with the facts, primarily dealing with the facts concerning our union with Christ. Now he's going to begin drawing into an application in verse 11, and then in our next lesson we'll look at the remainder of the chapter and the practical exhortations that flow out of these truths. Let me read the verses there. For he that is dead, is freed from sin, verse 7. There we see the aspect of freedom through death again. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon, here comes the application now, ye also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We see emphasized again that there is something for us to know. So Paul, in verse 8 through 10, enlarges and expands upon the life principle again, and then he brings that into an application in verse 11. All right, so we'll get to the reckoning in a moment, but let's look at the knowing in verse 8 through 10. Now if we be dead with Christ, that's an assumption of a fact that's been accomplished. We believe that we shall also live with him, okay? Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Okay, so here we have faith, because we have the word believe in verse 8, we have faith in the life principle. Okay, and this faith is based upon a knowledge of the fact that Christ has died to sin, and that his death was a once for all event, never to be repeated, and that now, because he has risen again and because he lives forever, his life guarantees my life. Okay, so we can have complete confidence that this life with Christ is assured by his never to be repeated once for all death. Notice the phrases there: Christ dieth no more and died unto sin once. Okay, that blows, by the way, the whole Catholic concept of re-crucifying Christ through the Mass. Blasphemous concept. Hebrews makes it quite clear, Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, chapter 10 specifically, that Christ died once, didn't he? It was a once for all accomplished act. And the whole point here for us as the Christian is that we know that Christ rose to live forever, never to die again. You say, what's that got to do with me? Well, what it means is it gives me a position for faith. I know that because he lives, I shall live also. Now, in the context of the passage here, it doesn't have so much to do with my future glorification as it has to do with dealing with indwelling sin now. Now, of course, we know that this life that has commenced for us as believers ultimately finds its conclusion in heaven and with God. But the point in view here is that there is life available to me, and that life is guaranteed by the fact that Christ has been raised never to die again. Christ lives, and because he lives, I shall live also. His unending life guarantees my life with him now and in eternity. John 11:25-26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So again, going back to the picture there, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we've been risen with Christ to walk in newness of life, as has already been discussed. Now Paul enlarges upon this and gives us a further foothold for faith and says, listen, Christian, don't you realize that Christ's death was a once-for-all act, never to be repeated? And because his life is an unending life, because his life is an eternal life, then I can have the assurance in my heart that this life principle is available to me and it will never fail. And then I am to reckon upon these truths. All right, so we're to apply now the position that we have in Christ practically. Now, the word reckon in verse 11 is an accounting term. In fact, Its basic meaning is to number things or to count. It means to think, it means to count or impute. Okay, so I am now to take these truths, all right, my co-crucifixion with Christ, my co-burial with Christ, and my co-resurrection with Christ. Now in the practical realm, I am to apply those things. I am now to reckon myself, I am to think myself, I am to assure myself, this is the faith principle, that I have died to sin and that I'm alive to Christ. Now, it's important to recognise this morning that this reckoning is based on the facts concerning my position. Okay, we have the factual basis. Now, you all understand here, all right, if you take your credit card, your Visa card or your checkbook, and you go and you try and attempt to spend $5,000, but you only have $5 in the bank account, then you know that that is fantasy to try and do so, is it not? Yeah. Okay, mums, you go to the shopping. I got used to it with my mum, and I learned as a teenager to steer clear of the checkout due to embarrassing circumstances with my mother, forever putting the card in and decline. Okay, Dad always had money. He always had a pocket full of $50 notes. Don't know why, but he always had money. Mum, not always. Okay, so understand the principle. Okay, if I take my credit card and I try and attempt to spend something that's not there, that is fantasy. As much as you can think that money's there or try and will it up or reckon it in your mind, there's $5,000, there's $5,000. If there's only $5, then you are fooling yourself. And in the same way, our reckoning as believers is on the basis of the resources that we have in Christ. Our reckoning in and of itself doesn't produce something out of the air. Our reckoning is based upon the facts. Heaven's resources are available to you, dear believer, so that when you're confronted with sin, you can reckon upon something that's real in order to face that temptation. Listen, we're not talking about some sort of fantasy in our mind, some sort of self-deception, some sort of psychological working myself up. We're talking about reality here, that God has done something for us. He crucified us with himself. He buried us with himself. He rose us with himself. And now I can reckon that, I can think that to be true when I'm confronted with sin. So in the face of searing temptation, I can count on the fact that I'm dead, buried and risen again with Christ. I do not have to serve sin. The vital connecting link with my old master has been broken forever. As I doggedly reckon on this, God begins to pour his power into my life for that situation until I gain the victory. The Holy Spirit honours the cross of Christ and my union with him. So you get the picture now. As a Christian, let's just put it in practical terms. As I journey through this life, I'm walking with the Lord. I'm walking in victory. I know that I'm knowing something of the power of his resurrection. But my old master, sin, comes and tries to lure me. And he comes and he knows just that hot button in my flesh to press and the thing that just gets me and draws me. When I'm confronted with that temptation, and you all understand this morning as a Christian how you can go through searing temptation, how difficult it can be, and the struggles that we have, that internal war, the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. If we can understand this principle, if we can think ourselves dead with Christ and reckon upon that fact and reckon upon the fact that I've been buried with Christ and risen with Christ, that will liberate me from sin's power. So I say, Lord, I'm faced with this temptation. I'm now trusting you by the Holy Spirit to make my position in Christ a reality right now. I'm now trusting you to apply the cross in a practical way to this temptation. I'm now trusting you to pour into my life the power that you say is there for me to say no to this sin and to say yes to you. So union with Christ, and then we are to apply that. We are to reckon ourselves. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm dead to sin, and I'm alive to God. Don't you love the wording there this morning? You are dead. If you're a Christian this morning, you died to the old life. You've been freed from the old mastery of sin, and you now are alive, no longer living for sin, no longer alive to the dictates of the sinful nature, no longer under its dominion, but you are alive to walk with Christ and to glorify Christ and to live for Christ. Listen, we are called to life as Christians. So this morning, the question really for us is twofold. Firstly, do you have a new master? Have you been freed from the slavery of sin? So I'm just enjoying sin. I love my sin. Listen, you are a slave to that sin. Wouldn't you like to be freed this morning? Wouldn't you like King Jesus to set you free? Say, the church can maybe set me free, or maybe the pastor or the priest. Listen, no one in this earth, no one and nothing can deliver you from sin as a master in your life. He's too powerful for you. You can't defeat him in your own strength. You can't overcome him with any sort of good works. You need King Jesus to come and to sever you from that old master. And if you're here this morning and you've never had that radical salvation take place in your life, where you are brought out of a life of bondage and into a life with Christ, let me encourage you this morning, you need a new master. And then, Christian, are we living in defeat this morning, or in the power of our union with Christ? Or have we bought into the lie of Satan that somehow I'm just going to have to learn to accommodate this filthy habit in my life, and that's just the way it's going to be the rest of my life? Or I'm going to accommodate this particular sin, and I guess this is the way the Christian life is. At least I'm on my way to heaven, but I can't overcome my anger, and I can't overcome my bitterness, and I can't overcome my lust. I guess I'll just have to ride my way and rough it through to the kingdom. Listen this morning, if you've bought into that lie, you don't have to be defeated this morning. You don't have to live defeated. You can live in victory. Heaven's resources are at your disposal with the help of the Holy Spirit for you to say no to sin and to say yes to God. So are we living in defeat, Christian, or are we living in the power of our union with Christ? I understand. We all battle, we all struggle. I understand all of that, but the Bible presents truth here. Do we believe the word of God or not? We've got to lay hold of it by faith. Reckon it to be true. Let's bow for prayer. Ask this morning again, do you have a new master? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Is he the master and ruler of your life, or is sin in control of your life? Maybe you'd be here this morning and say, Pastor, if I'm honest, I need a new master. I need to bow my knee to Jesus Christ. I need to be saved from my sin. I need to be set free. You know, you could deal with that this morning. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Would there be anyone here who'd say, Pastor, if I was to die today, I wouldn't go to heaven. I'd go to hell because I've never received Christ as my Saviour. I'm tired of being a slave to my sin. I want Christ to take control of my life. Would there be anyone here who would, if that would be your desire, would you just slip your hand up very quietly and put it back down? I'm not going to call you out by name. I'm not here to embarrass you. I'm here to help you. And I'd love to take the word of God and just show you from the Bible, not my words, but from the Bible, how you can be set free this morning from sin. How you can have Christ take control of your life. Would there be anyone here this morning? So, Pastor, if I'm honest, I'm not saved. I'm on my way to hell. But I'd like to be saved today. I'd like to receive Christ as my Saviour. Would you raise your hand very quietly? Put it back down. Okay, now Christian, are you living in defeat this morning? Perhaps the prayer of your heart would be, Lord, I haven't been living in the power of the resurrection life, and I've submitted to the old master. But I can see this morning I don't have to. By your grace, I'm going to say no to that sin. I'm going to live for thee. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Seal it to our hearts in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn to the hymn books, please. Your closing hymn. From 268, let's be upstanding, please. I serve a risen Saviour.